Chuck and Kathy. It's great to be back with you again and worship the Lord. Thank you for your leadership tonight. We look forward to your ministry throughout the week. Sean and Jeremy, thank you for the warm welcome you and the local committee have extended to us here in Omaha. It's a great city. There's so much that it offers. I hope that all of you will make your way around town. There is a lot nearby the hotel. Just go straight up the hill to the top of the hill and about three or four blocks to your left, and you'll be down in that old market town area, and you'll find a bunch of shops, a bunch of restaurants, and just a delightful experience. Would you pray with me as we give attention to the Word of God tonight? Lord, it's such a delight to be with this family of friends. We are here because of your grace manifested in our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our great desire to know more of the relationship you have extended as a privilege to us. Lord, we're very, very aware of our sinfulness and shortcoming. And yet your mercies have reached out to us, and so we now stand in this marvelous position of safety and security and blessing in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may the truth of your word wash over our lives and cleanse us from areas of defilement. Lord, bring renewed vision to the way we do ministry. Lord, allow that vitality of our walk and relationship with you to be renewed this week. May the fellowship that we enjoy because of Jesus Christ be so very sweet. And may the fragrance of our Savior make its way out through the hallways of this hotel into the streets of Omaha, and we leave behind the sweet smell of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in his glorious, matchless name that I pray, amen. You turn on the television today, and you will find a lot of what is called reality TV. We're talking about programs like Survivor and Top Chef. Have you seen Deadliest Catch, which is kind of a fun experience to watch these guys out on the North Sea and see them just out in the most awful situations? And then there's Housewives, and there are the Kardashians. There's The Bachelor. There's, or at least there was, 19 Kids and Counting. If you turn on the Weather Channel, you'll even find Fat Guys in the Woods, which is a program you don't want to miss. Now, if you do a Google search and you look up the definition of reality TV, you'll come across something like this. It is a TV genre that documents unscripted, unrehearsed, real-life situations to observe how people respond. Now, I think the program on television that captures this idea the most is one that sets up ethical or moral dilemmas, plays them out in some public arena, and then attempts to watch how people walking or seated nearby will respond. The program is called What Would You Do? Maybe you've seen it a time or two. It's fascinating. It plays out kind of a worst-case scenario in an overt way. And then the camera just pans around to keep an eye on people and you'll start to see them feel kind of uncomfortable, and some will shy away and move. Others begin to get kind of irritated and outraged. Sometimes they snap. Others will come alongside and try to stop what's going on. The whole idea is just to observe and see how people respond. In our evening services this week, we are going to attempt to make our way through the book of 1 Peter. Tim Jordan and I'm going to see if I can set it up for Tim tonight and the next three nights. He'll knock it out of the park, and then I'll chase it on Friday morning and see if I can find the ball somewhere in chapter 5. Now, quite honestly, making it through 5 chapters of 1 Peter, Tim, you probably feel something like this, and I'll say it in this little more refined way for this setting, kind of like a mosquito on a tight time schedule flying over a crowded beach. It's like, where do I land and what do I go after? Because there's just so much there, and where do I start? Well, there's a little bit of that feeling when you're pushed to go through a chapter in each one of these messages. So what's necessary then is to simply step back and see if you can get the author's intent of the book and try to figure that out, and then to frame some big ideas that may be takeaways and hopefully stimulate our thinking, stimulate our living, and maybe even stimulate some future preaching down the way. Now, I set this up tonight talking about reality TV. Because when I was going back over this book and trying to think of it for this setting, that concept came to mind. Not to kind of debase or lower 1 Peter, but there is a sense in which what we find here is reality Christianity. It's kind of like, what would you do in this situation? Let me watch and observe and see how you respond. And whether it's in the setting of kind of a relationship with a government, whether it's in an employment situation where there's not the most likable boss, whether it's in a marriage relationship when one of the partners comes to know apparently Christ is Savior and the other one doesn't, whether it's a corporate group in terms of a church as we make our way through, Peter is talking here now about the idea of reality Christianity. Let's watch and see how we will respond. Now, as we come to this book, we need to think of it in this way. There is that historical sense, the then-ness of the book. And Peter is calling us to live in the context in which we find ourselves in a way that matches the character of our God. It's unique to hear Peter talking about this when you think of his past. But as with all of us, God knocks off the rough edges and even chooses to use some of us in ministry sense in a remarkable way, despite all of our inconsistencies and those things. And that's the amazing thing about the grace of God. So here's Peter talking to us about the issues of reality Christianity. He's talking to an immediate audience in the then-ness of the book, but he also then is talking in that timeless truth to us today about the nowness of the situations in which we find ourselves. How will we respond? When our back is up against the wall, when we find ourselves pressured, when we find ourselves facing hostility from the culture that is around us. If I'm trying to get started in this book and take a little journey through the five chapters, let's see if we can find some clues that will kind of get us on the pathway and start. And here, let me give you some. In verse 1, we come across a phrase or a suggestion that there are people who have been scattered by design. Notice this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In some of your Bibles, that word dispersion might be translated as scattered, scattered abroad. In some of your Bibles, you will find this word dispersion. In some of your Bibles, you'll find the word exiles that is being used. So we find people who, by God's design, because notice verse 2, and the first word is elect. It suggests that God has a purposeful design between everything that is going on in these people's lives. They are not merely random victims of bad situations. Apparently, God, in his foresight, is setting things up so that these people are put in certain situations for, as we move through this book, specific purposes. Now, let's just think about that for a while. I move through my life and I find myself in situations at times that are not to my liking. And it's very easy for me to feel in this kind of victimized mentality society in which I live, oh, poor me, isn't this awful? But the moment I start thinking like that, I am missing what Peter is starting out to convey and what he develops through this whole book. No, the truth of the matter is that we're going to find ourselves as believers in a lot of situations that are hostile to our values, our focus, what is important to us. And the question is, in those moments or on those occasions, what will we do and how will we respond? If we see ourselves as victims all the time, then we're going to be woe is me, and we're not going to take advantage of the opportunity. Here's another clue that I notice. Verse 1 tells us that these are people, and into verse 2, who are pilgrims, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are pilgrims who have citizenship. There is an immediate citizenship that exists because of the Roman Empire. And yet they are pilgrims in search of that city with an eternal destiny that is yet off in the future. And so immediately, Peter begins to plant the seed of the ideas that we need to think about as he develops this theme. I need to have a pilgrim's mindset. If I get to the place where I start to go, man, I'm really feeling comfortable in this setting, and this is what it's all about. Whoa, hold it. I'm heading somewhere else that is my ultimate destination. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So once I begin to understand that concept, it begins to change the way I view the situations that come my way. Oh, this is not going to last forever. I'm heading somewhere else where I am going to spend eternity. It's a rather marvelous thing to think about. So here we have people who are scattered by design in different places. And in our setting today, it may be on the East Coast, it may be in the Midwest, it may be out on the West Coast, it may be up to the North, it may be in the South, it may be across the ocean somewhere in some other place. By God's design, maybe we're forced out as exiles, pressured by the situation and the resistance that we're experiencing as believers. But there we are, by design and purpose. And that is not our final resting place. We're on our way to heaven. Clue number three is this. We are along the way going to face resistance from society. Notice what verse 6 says. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, let's make sure that we understand when Peter is talking about various trials, that we don't somehow trivialize this by just thinking of it in terms of, oh man, is my sciatica bothering me today? Oh, the trials that I'm under, because my sump pump didn't work last week like it should have, and I got water in my basement. And we start reducing the idea of the trials that are mentioned to that kind of triviality. Oh, the fuel prices are going up again. Man, is that hard. God help me as I face these things. Now, what Peter is talking about here are value conflicts that emerge because our ideas and our behaviors are not welcomed and embraced in the society in which we live and move and have our being. Oh, now I'm beginning to understand something. And we see how very relevant this book of 1 Peter is. It's not about my sciatica. Yeah, I know sciatica is not fun to deal with. I'm not minimizing that. No, it's lousy to not have your sump pump work when the rain's coming down. I hate paying high, you know, prices for gas. Okay, all of that, but listen, this is when we find ourselves facing value conflicts, and the question is, how are we going to respond? That's what Peter's going after in this book. And then clue number four is this, that ultimately what he is leading us to think about and ultimately to respond is what is expressed, and I'm just going to get on Tim's turf here just a little bit, in chapter 2 and verse 9, only to mention it because probably it's the epicenter of the book. It says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, here we are again, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Ah, Now we're getting to the very heart of it. Within this hostile culture in which we live, we essentially become a marketing campaign for Christianity that enables us to engage non-believers. And the question is, what will we do when we're faced with that kind of resistance? Will we respond in such a way that we serve as a glorious marketing campaign about the greatness of our God and His perfect values by the way in which we live and conduct ourselves? Now, there are some additional clues that we can consider as we get started in this book that are based on the author's bio. And obviously, we all tend to immediately think about this and the man who God used by the prompting of the Holy Spirit to record the words that God desired to be in our holy text. And the fact is that there are at times missed opportunities, both then and now, in which we don't engage society in a way that markets the greatness and the perfections of our God. And let me just reflect quickly on Peter's life. That very night before the crucifixion, when with the disciples, they're in that upper room and they're seated around the table and Jesus gets down to wash some feet, and you remember the fact that they were distracted at first, didn't even realize what he was setting out to do. Why? Because they were arguing among themselves about their personal agendas. They had not yet come to the place where they were thinking only of Christ and what He wanted them to learn and how He wanted them to respond and what He wanted them to do in the days ahead. All they were thinking was about themselves. The truth of the matter, we have to ask ourselves at times, are there missed opportunities to engage our culture with the perfections of our God as we live them out before others to see, because we are preoccupied with our own personal agendas? It may be an agenda of, you know, I want to be the greatest. No, I want to do, it's going to be my way or that type of thing. Oh, in the process, we miss an opportunity. Then there's this, just a little while later, it's this kind of cocky, self-assured claims of loyalty. Lord, you can count on me. You know that. I'll be there for you. And we begin to boast about our own courage and greatness and, oh, just put me in one of those situations and watch how I respond. Only to find out I'm in the situation and I completely blow it. Let's just make sure we have a very humble attitude about the assignments that God has given to us, because the moment we think we've got it together and we're pretty proud, Peter came to understand this, pride comes before a fall, you know, when... And then there's this, a missed opportunity because of narcolepsy and danger. You know what narcolepsy is? It's that sleep disorder. That when you're with the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane and He asks you to watch and pray and you're alert, and then He goes off and there you are. You know, I'm just sleeping away. He comes back and He says, hey, wake up. I need you to do this. And, okay. And then He walks away, and then we're back at it again. You know, it just, I have found myself all too often missing opportunities because I was either literally asleep or I was figuratively daydreaming and didn't realize what was going on, and there's another missed opportunity again. And then comes this, the impulsiveness that sometimes surfaces in a knee-jerk way under pressure, so that we whip out our sword and we're ready to slice and we'll take care of the situation. Because all of a sudden there's been some ruling that comes down. And all of a sudden we're, oh no, we gotta take a stand here and I'm gonna fight the evil forces and speak out against these things. And it's, whew. Jesus, it just, you know, put the sword away. That wasn't the approach we were gonna take right now. So let's just think very carefully about our responses. And we've been put in a situation within the last few days, and it's one of those occasions where our righteousness is really irritated, and it's easy for us to suddenly just, boom, we're going to just take care of everything. And we start speaking in this very harsh, vitriolic manner. Now, please understand, I'm not saying go soft on stuff, not for a moment. But we have to think very carefully about the manner in which we communicate God's word and God's authoritative moral standard. Then comes this, is intimidation by opposition. You know, finally, here we come right down to the moment. You know, and we find ourselves in one of these situations, and the question is, what will you do? And all of a sudden, we feel this tap from this young girl on our shoulder and said, well, aren't you one of them? And we're suddenly going, not me, you know. So we just have to think very, very carefully about the whole process of being ready to engage our culture with the Word of God and the truth and the standards, and do it in a way that matches the character of our God. All of a sudden now, this for me is not quite as easy a topic as I once thought it was, because I find myself falling prey to those missed opportunity factors all too often, because I just don't have my act together. Now, what Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is trying to get us to do is to be ready to influence. In the immediate context of that first century setting and the then-ness of that, but also now in the now-ness of today. 1 Peter chapter 1, in my estimation, as I started to try to unpack this in light of these big ideas, provides the theological platform on which the apostle builds a construct of cultural engagement. And I really think this is important. And I honestly think the more that I've worked with this, it really is a subject that needs careful attention, because in evangelical, broader evangelical circles, there are a lot of discussion going on today about cultural engagement. And I think it's really important that we come back to build our construct upon the ideas conveyed in this book and do it God's way. And I think 1 Peter is just a clear explanation to us about how God would want us to engage our culture. There are two primary principles that serve as kind of a starting place, foundational platform for us. And if you can just kind of figure that they're on either side of this platform on which hopefully we're going to stand by the time we reach the end of the book and say, okay, God, I want to market, or I want to convey the glories and perfections of your character. I want to articulate the truths of your word. Help me to do it in the way that you've designed. Principle number one is this: desired conduct projects a consistent message. Desired conduct projects a consistent message. Now, as I'm reading through chapter one, I noted that there were a series of actions that were used as challenges coming from Peter. Here's the first: exercise faith. Look down in verse 8, it says this: whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Exercising faith is one of those foundational concepts that is essential for us to understand when we're facing resistance from a culture, and we are supposed to respond to show forth the glories of God. A circumstantial reaction is prone to a deficient response. See, if I just look around with my eyes and see hostility around me, if I hear it with my ears, if I smell it with my nostrils, and I simply respond in that sensory way, I may be controlled by my circumstances. And when I am, more often than not, I do not respond in the appropriate way because the circumstances manipulate my behavior, because I am prone as a sinner to often act in the wrong way. And so I have to have a practice in my life where I am exercising faith, and I am looking beyond the circumstances of the moment to something that is not necessarily physically right in front of me. And we're talking about God. We're talking about the truths of His Word. I can't see him, and yet I believe. And when God says, this is how I want you to respond, and I'm thinking to myself, well, based on my eyes and what I observe, based on what I hear in this situation, based on what I smell and I taste and I feel, it just seems to me that I should impulsively react in that way. But no, that's not how God wants me to approach it. By faith, I look to God. I look to His Word, and I say, this comes from the real God, and these words are real, and I must follow them, and I'm going to believe them, even if at this moment in time, it seems like, based on what I see around me, I should do something very different. So I am exercising faith. Here's the second action that I see here. I'd say it this way: pull it together. Look down at verse 13. It says this: to them it was revealed that verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it is, pull it together. Rather than an emotionally controlled response, We are to use the cognitive capacity based on the word's instruction to direct our behavior. It sounds a little complicated, but it's really very simple. Think about what you're doing in light of God's word. Tuck it in. Don't move through this world in a sloppy manner. Get your act together based on an alignment with God's word. Tuck the loose ends in. Get so familiar with Scripture that you begin to think, oh, this is how I should respond within a government that's hostile to me. This is how I should respond when the boss is unpleasant to me. This is how I should respond when I've gotten saved and my mate hasn't gotten saved. Do you see as we work our way through this book? I've got to start to get my mind together. But if I'm not this organized, thoughtful person, if I'm just on this kind of spontaneous, you know, let's do this type of thing, I'm telling you, we're in trouble right off the bat. And just keep in mind, this is Peter telling us these things, because it was like, hey, I'm going to get out of the boat. I'm in the water type of thing, you know, and I'll pull the sword out. Let's think about what we're going to do and how we're going to respond. Action number 3, lean on grace. Again, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please understand this. I can speak for myself. I do not have the capacity to respond the way I'm called on to respond by the time I reach the end of this book. It is only the grace of God that allows me to control my impatience, my outbursts of anger, my moments of depression and feeling sorry for myself. It is God's enablement and grace that allows me to mature as a child of God in such a way that I begin increasingly to show forth the glories and the perfections of my God before a watching world, whether they buy into it or not. In the day of visitation, they're going to say, well, I'll tell you something, he showed it to me. Okay? Action number 4, be holy, W-H-O, be holy, holy, verses 14 and 15. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in your conduct. The absolute perfections of a holy God, an unchanging moral code that isn't based on the changing whims of a culture that constantly is moving farther and farther towards the full expression of its depravity. So I am now called on to be holy like my Father is holy, like Father, like Son, so that I can put on display the perfections of our God. It's fascinating yesterday to pick up the Sunday paper here in Omaha and see on the front page the process of the change in moral standards that have taken place since like 2002 regarding the recent decision on Friday from the Supreme Court, and how in 2002, 41 states were opposed, and one state was in favor. And then in a couple years later, it was 41 and 2, and it just went through until all of a sudden, the whole United States had changed, in essence, based on a Supreme Court decision, the morality in regards to marriage. And all I'm suggesting to us is that God has called us to a consistency based on the unchanging moral authority that comes from the perfections of the holy God. And yet I find myself, you know, maybe this is not as bad as I once thought. Just hypothetically. And you know, you talk to a younger audience about these things, and it's like they go, what's the issue? And that's how we begin to slide and shift in terms of our standards. And yet what God has called us to is the perfections of God's holy character. The next action that's here is evidence reverence in verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It's taking God very, very seriously. Now, we need to understand, it was deficiency in this area that initially got Peter in trouble with Jesus. I mean, Jesus would said something one time about what was ahead for him, and Peter said, "No way, Lord, that's not going to happen." And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not going to talk to me like that." It is very important that when we come to the Word of God, that there is a reverence and respect that never sets out to change God's Word from its original intent. Now, it puts a great deal of pressure and strain on us because of our shortcomings, but we have to do the work and say, "Lord, please do not let me violate what you are saying. And help me to process it in such a way so that I am living out your desired conduct before a watching world and not accommodating it somehow to just fit my preferences and what I think about things." There must be reverence always for God. And then this action that's mentioned in verse 22. Notice this: love the family. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, all of a sudden, Peter has shifted from talking in kind of an individualistic approach to me just one-on-one to now saying, "John, you need to think of yourself in relationship to other people, because it matters how we all as believers treat each other." You know what Jesus said in that upper room by way of a new commandment? "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." And what a sad thing it is when the brotherhood of believers within the context of a Bible-believing local church are unable to grasp this truth and live in harmony with each other's, because corporately God calls us to put on display before a watching world the perfections of our God, so that whether people buy into what we believe or not, come the day of visitation at some point in the future, they'll never be able to say, well, he didn't show it to me. But they'll have to say, you know what? I look back now, and that's the very thing that they were saying and living with their lives. Here's the second kind of stanchion, or this principle on the other side of the platform that we need to think about. It is a settled confidence that controls the reaction to resistance. It is imperative that we have this settled confidence, and it will control the reaction to the resistance. As I read through this chapter, I saw here again in this second main point a series of certainties that were mentioned that kind of serve as anchors for us. In a culture that the winds of adversity are blowing and, you know, they can just sweep us away very easily and just leave a damaged wreck behind, we get ourselves firmly planted on truth, so that when we find ourselves in these pressured situations, we're able to respond in the appropriate way to show forth the perfections of our God. And here are these certainties. The first one is this: confident in our destiny. Look back at verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The ultimate form of cultural resistance that can be launched against us is death. I mean, they kill us for our beliefs. But based on this certainty, if they kill us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in him, we go to heaven. And so all of a sudden, the intimidation and the worry about, oh no, what's going to happen to me if I take a stand for truth and I respond the way God has called me to respond? Not to worry. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus said, when in that upper room, you believe in me, you know, you believe in the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's all of that. The certainty about our destiny. We're confident in that. And it allows us then to respond with grace, even under extraordinary pressure. Then there's this: confident in Christ, verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Suffering resistance removes the dross in our lives. It takes away and prunes the clutter in our lives, allowing the life and character of Jesus Christ to emerge as faith in Christ increases, so does our joy. And God has told us, and again, we come back to that foundational teaching in the upper room discourse and the vine and the branches, and let's get the dead wood away and let's, because it produces the strongest, plumpest, robust fruit possible. So the pruning effect in my life, sometimes it's by fire, is for a purpose, so that the very life of Christ can emerge as God intends, and I, before a watching world, in those situations, what would you do? Begin to show forth the character of Jesus Christ himself. That's what our salvation is all about. We're saved to be conformed ultimately to the image of Jesus Christ. May that happen in our lives. And then there's this certainty, confident in the gospel. Verse 9, it says this, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The certainty of salvation. When it comes to engaging a culture, this is the message that saved us, and this is the only message that will make a difference in the culture in which we will live. Evangelicalism is once again getting sucked down the road of social justice and activism. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times when we have to speak out on issues and we have to engage and show the love of Christ. Please do not misunderstand that. We do it, but please know this. It is all in order to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, because If all we're doing is trying to clean up culture and fix society by reformation and change laws, nobody gets saved and nobody goes to heaven. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that a person's sins can be forgiven. It is only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I have any hope of eternal life. And that is the message that we must communicate. It is this final certainty also, and that is a confidence in the Word of God, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. In a self-centered way, let me honestly tell you something, that all too often what matters most to me is my flesh and my glory. I want to be healthy and strong, and I want you to like me and think that I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I want you to say my name a lot. I want you to recognize me in a crowd. I want you to give me that high, prominent place in the kingdom someday, Lord. And I'm even going to have my mother, bless her soul, she's gone to heaven, come and talk to you about it. Listen, all flesh is like the grass of the field. It withers and blows away. And the glory that I have, do you want to know something? It's here today and gone tomorrow. But this book and communicating it to people, communicating it to a culture that is broken and needs to be fixed, is the only way that will bring lasting hope and transformation. Cultural engagement readiness assessment. Am I stifled by resistance, or am I prepared to put God on display? God, as we unpack this book this week, may we be true to your intent. Help us renew our commitments. Help us as we live out our faith before others, even this week, in the irritations that will inevitably happen around us, with the aches and pains that we have, with the resistance that we might find as we make our way up the street and down to the old town market. Who knows? Lord, may we put on display the character of your perfections. For it is in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are saved, who plants his life within us, who has called us to be conformed to his image and enables us to live that out before a watching world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.